You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to our Sunday gathering. My name is Josh. I'm one of the elders here at Redeemer. And mothers, we're so excited to celebrate you today. So happy Mother's Day from me as well. I know this day can be a mix of emotions. We can be missing a mother, we can be wrestling with grief, we can be wrestling with joy, but we want you to know that we think that motherhood is a beautiful calling, and we are thankful for you this morning. And while we hope you have a happy Mother's Day, what we aren't able to give you this morning is a Mother's Day sermon. You might have guessed that by the text by now, but we do have some good news as we look at each week. We see Jesus as the hero of every part of Scripture. So we are currently working through the book of Genesis. And last week, Pastor Rick showed us the contrast in the lineage of Cain and the lineage of Seth. And in each one of these lines of the lineage of Cain, there were seven generations down. There was a character named Lamech. And Lamech was this really proud, violent, polygamist descendant of Cain. And contrast with that was a seventh generation down from Seth, a character named Enoch. And we learn that through Seth's line, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And we read about Enoch that he walked with God and he was not. That's pretty cool, right? He walked with Jesus and he just disappeared. And so we saw this continuation of God's promise, the curse continuing to affect mankind, but ultimately God had reserved and saved a people through the line of Seth to continue his promise of redemption. And this morning, our text is going to continue to show us the multiplication of sin in the ancient world. And as you heard, it's not a traditional Mother's Day text, although we do talk about mothers and children. They're just a little bit different than maybe what we've experienced this morning in baby dedication. It's a challenging text, to say the least. It's probably one of the most challenging texts in Scriptures. It's one of those when you start your new Bible reading plan, you're gung-ho, you're in there, and then you get to Genesis 6, and you're like, what in the world? Where are we going here? Okay. So, and for Western people who tend to flatten the world and think that what we can see, taste, touch, and feel is all there is, it's an especially challenging text. But here's my hope this morning. My hope is that it would awaken us to the seriousness of sin, not only in us, but the forces of evil around us. That it would not stir us to anxiety or to fear or to worry, but it would stir up an awareness that leads us to run to Jesus as our safe place. And don't worry, I'm going to spend a little bit of a time unpacking the text this morning, probably more than normal. We'll do a little bit more teaching. But here's where I hope we land, is that as our hearts see the seriousness of sin, that we would long for the presence and power of Jesus. So let me pray, and then we'll work through our text together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for a new morning and new mercy. We thank you for these beautiful children that are a gift from you that we get to offer back to you and say, Lord, bless them and keep them. We thank you for all the family and friends that get to visit and the meals that get to be shared this weekend, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the good things in our life. And Lord, we pray that as we look at a text that brings us face to face with some of the ugly, scary realities of evil in our world, that your grace would rise up in our hearts, that your protection, Holy Spirit, would lift up in our hearts, and we would be more thankful for your power and your rescue than we have been before. Jesus, would you lead us to the safe place, which is your love and your care, your presence. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump back into verse 1. We'll read through verse 4 here. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So here we have people are continuing the creation mandate that we saw back in the creation story early in Genesis. They're continuing to multiply, but sin has now got its fangs in humanity, and it's really the multiplication of sin that's going on. Really, if we look at Genesis 3 through 11, it's a series of rebellion narratives that show how human beings and the spiritual powers continually rebel against God and his good rule. Think back, sin started with two people in the garden walking with God, but they rebel. They choose to believe the lie of the serpent over the word of the Father. Then it goes to Cain and Abel, where we see the first murder take place between a brother and a brother. Last week, we saw it working through the lines of Cain. And now a generation later, or generations later, it's reached a boiling point. And remember, every step of the way, we've seen this interesting, ugly dance between human sin and spiritual evil that is kind of lurking mysteriously around the corner. We saw this with Cain and Abel a few weeks ago, whenever God warned Cain that sin was crouching at the door. Like, it's not only that sin is in here, there's something out there that would like to also take you. We might say that just as Adam and Eve, our first parents, we see that pattern of sin in us that wants to reach out and take that which is good, but not God. We also are brought into an awareness that there's something outside of us that wants to reach in and take us and destroy and kill and lie and deceive. Our text shows us that there's a dynamic of human evil and spiritual evil that's gone unchecked for generations. And I'm sure as you read this text, probably many questions start coming up. There's a lot of questions that you start having about this text. So let's do this. Let's summarize what happened, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about some of those questions that potentially come up. So what happened? The story is pretty straightforward. At some point, after humans were continuing to multiply, it seems to be after the generations we just read last week, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, human daughters, were attractive. They take them as wives and bear children of them together. Likely these children are the Nephilim, which means, literally, it means giant or men of renown. And right after this next part of the text, it tells us, as we read on in verse 5 and 6, that the thoughts of people's hearts were only evil continually. What's happening is people and sin is multiplying. And the ancient world is getting incredibly wicked to the point where God is saying all they think about, all they're consumed with is wickedness and evil. Now, a quick note here, the 120 years, little side note, this is kind of just a fact, little factoid here. Some people think that's the lifespan of humans, that God's saying, hey, human beings aren't going to live more than 120 years. It kind of gets disproved later in Genesis, or at least it's delayed because there are characters that live 600, 800 years. So it could be that, and maybe it was just delayed like sin and death in the garden. There was the punishment, but it kind of took place later. There's other theologians that think that 120 years was what God was saying to this, to these creatures that are kind of born out of this intermarrying of the spiritual beings and the daughters of men, that God is saying, hey, this can only go on. I'm putting a 120-year limit on it. And then the next thing we'll get to in Genesis is the flood. So it's really kind of numbering the days of this wicked generation. Wherever you fall, just wanted to give you those two ways of understanding that. But the big question probably that comes up in this text is, who in the world are these sons of God? Like, what is this about? The word here used to sons of God is, the word God here is Elohim. And it's used in many places in the Old Testament to describe not God of gods, but spiritual beings or angels, we might say. We might put it in that category of our language. And there's several views on who exactly these sons of God are. Let me give you four of them, okay? Hang in there with me, all right? I told you there's going to be a little bit more teaching than normal today, but there's four views on this. First view is what we would call the Sethite view. There are some who say that the sons of God described here are the descendants of Seth, right? We were talking about that in chapter 5, that the descendants of Seth, and he calls them sons of God because they were godly men, right? They were seeking after God, but their transgression is that they marry the daughters of men, and they would say that these are probably the daughters of the lineage of Cain, so they were not God-fearing women, and they intermarry with the line of Cain, and that's kind of the transgression, and that's the fault that we're really dealing with here. Now, you can see how this can make some contextual sense. You see how some people arrive here. I will give credit. Three of my favorites hold this view: Augustine, Luther, Calvin. Those are pretty big names. Ultimately, though, I think the language that's used here to describe the sons of God doesn't hold up to that explanation. There's a clear understanding throughout other parts of the Old Testament of what this phrase sons of God means. And I think that this view, while I think it'd be easier for us to just say, yeah, that's what it is, let's keep moving, is not actually lining up with what the ancient world would have understood here. So that's a view, the Sethite view. The second view is the spiritual being view, that these are angel-like beings who have, did I tell you to buckle up this morning? Okay. Did I tell you that? Okay, I need to tell you that. These are angel-like beings who have relations with human women. I'm going to speak vaguely. We have children in here today, so I'm going to speak vaguely. This view was held in early apocalyptic literature, in rabbinic Judaism, and many of the early church fathers held to this view. In some sense, in this view, this would be sort of the fall story of celestial beings. Not only humans rebelling against God, but spiritual beings created to lead people to worship to God, leaving the boundaries God had given them to go and have relations with human women. And the resulting children in this view, the Nephilim, they really almost become like, and this is a metaphor, so don't take this as an exact, but they become like some of the Greek mythology characters who are both human, but also endowed with divine powers. Now, textually, this view fits well with the Hebrew meaning of sons of God. While we can't do an exhaustive search of Scripture this morning, you can find it elsewhere. Come talk to me later if you're interested in that. And it serves, stylistically, it's an inversion of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve see the fruit is good. Right, by the way, that our text said the daughters were attractive to them. The word is the same word as good that is shown in Genesis 3 when they looked at the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil and said it looked good to them, and they go and they take. Well, it's an inversion here where they see the daughters of men, it looks good to them, and these spiritual beings look to go and take these human women as their wives. Critics of this view will point that angels cannot be given in marriage. We see that other times in Scripture. There's kind of an assumption that spiritual beings cannot have physical offsprings, as the Nephilim seem to be a physical being. They're not just a spiritual creature. There's a spiritual being view. Now, I don't personally find those arguments enough to discredit this view, but I see where people are coming from. Ultimately, we do believe some crazier things in this. Like, we believe that the God of God, like not just some spiritual being, but the Most High, actually gave birth through a human woman to our Savior. So, like, if crazy is the measure of what is true or not, like, we've got other things that are crazier. But again, we're dealing with the ancient world here, and so I just want to put that out there. So there's the spiritual being view. Now, I'll get back to a little bit more of our world understanding view. There's another view called the royal view. And this view interprets the sons of God as king-like figures, perhaps from Lamech's line that we looked at last week, and who take these women as wives into their kingly harems. Reformed theologian Meredith Klein modifies this term sons of God, and he says it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say that we can understand sons of God as divine kings. And this view would see the transgression as these kings continuing the cursed line of Cain, rather than administering justice as God directs. They claim divinity for themselves, and they take these women into their harem or stockpile of wives, continuing Lamech's polygamy. And the children who are born to them go on to become heroes and political conquerors. Again, you can see from the context how someone might get here to this view. But ultimately, again, I go back to this, the sons of God in the Hebrew has a very well-established meaning in the Old Testament literature. It would have been understood to mean a specific thing to them in that time. And so you got time for one more view? I'll give you one more view here, okay? One more view. This is a combination of verses of views 2 and 3, and it's spiritually possessed kings. Theologian Bruce Waltke suggests a combination of views 2 and 3 when he says the best solution, or his idea of the best solution, is to combine the angelic interpretation with the divine king's view. The tyrants were possessed. The text presents us with men who are controlled by fallen angels. Their perverted psyches allowed this entrance of the demonic. So there's pretty much the four main scholarly views of what could these sons of God be. Now, where do we land? Each view, as I've said, has respected people. You might say, well, those sound crazy. There's respected people that are doing their homework holding each of these views. But I tend to lean towards number two or number four, and here's why. Because I think ultimately what this text is showing us is that human sin is also caught up in partnership with spiritual evil. In the Western world, we would love and be comfortable to just kind of flatten everything into what we can rationally explain, what we can measure with our scientific tools, what feels kind of natural and real to us, right? We would love to do that. So for us, maybe the Sethite view or the King view is tempting to kind of just dismiss any supernatural element. But the reality is that's not the way the biblical authors understood their world. It's not the way ancient Israel understood the world to be. The Bible shows us continually a world that is physical and material, but also spiritual. A God who is spirit, and right, as the catechism says, he does not have a body like man. A God who sends messengers all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament to carry out his commands. A God who relates to human beings, but not as though he is he does in Jesus, spoiler alert later, but who relates to us now through the Holy Spirit, who we do not see, right? There's a whole aspect of our faith that is an unseen realm. And I think a lot of times we acknowledge the positive aspects of this, and we rightly should, and I think that's where our focus should be. But there's little moments in the Old Testament and even in the New, as I'll get to, that you kind of get a peek into the dark world and you're like, wow. Wait, what did he say there? What is he talking about there? And I think more than going against the Bible, what it's going against is our Western idea of the world. And it's awakening us to the fact that the world might be more complicated, more enchanted, more spiritual than we first imagined. You see, the problem of sin includes most definitely human beings rebelling against a holy God. We saw that in Genesis 3. Yes, check. And there was a serpent present. And in Cain, there was sin crouching at the door. And somehow now we see these spiritual creatures, however we land on explaining them, who've rebelled against the boundaries God has put in place and violated the women, the daughters of the earth. And it's hard for us to comprehend. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the grave evil in our world. I mean, just going back to Cain and Abel, it's hard for us to get there, isn't it? It's like, how does this happen? How does someone do this? We saw, though, what was happening. It was Cain's sin, his bitterness, his jealousy, all those things. But then there was also something at the door where when Cain made those choices, he got sucked in to something that he was out of control of. I say that, I don't mean to take Cain's responsibility. I'm not taking his responsibility away. I'm just saying, sometimes when we sin, we think we've got control of it and we're doing it, it's just our little behavior. What we don't ever know is what's behind those doors, what's really going on. And when you survey human history and you think of the large-scale atrocities that have happened, the genocides, events in recent history like the Holocaust, the collective evil of Nazi Germany, you start to see things in our world that they're not just explained by, oh, they're just being a bad old boy. There is this collective nasty combination of human wickedness, yes, and also at times when it comes together in really evil ways, it's almost as if it gets imbued with spiritual power and darkness. I was listening to the Bible Project podcast on this, trying to brush up. By the way, they've got a great episode if you want to dig a little deeper on this. And they were talking about how in Germany, how does a country go in 10 or 20 years from being kind of the height of education and invention and all, you know, liberal thinking and all these values to being fascist Nazi Germany in the 1940s, just decades later? And it's like there's this collective fear that, yes, it was sin and it was human beings, but it seems like there's something wicked going on there. Maybe we can think of things today. And again, I don't want to get too into labeling this or that, because as I'm going to warn us about, we want to keep a foot on the ground as we're talking about this. But you've seen that, and perhaps there's things in the world that we're like, how does this happen? How do people get to this place? It seems like at times it's not just human beings, there's something more going on, something animal and barbaric. There's more to the problem of sin than we first imagined. There's a couple of New Testament texts that I feel like are these little peak windows where we get the, hey, what? What's he saying moment? Let me just give you a few. Get you to the New Testament for a second. Take a breath. We'll get to the New Testament for a second. 1 Peter 5:8-9, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Ephesians 3:10 says, so that through the church, he's talking about our purpose to display God's glory, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to who? The rulers and authorities. Where? In the heavenly places. What? Ephesians 6:10-12, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, okay, but against the rulers and against the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Whew. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And then Revelation, got to have a Revelation verse in this sequence. Revelation 16:14, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Whatever view we take on Genesis 1 through 4, I think we have to let the worldview of the scriptures kind of shake us up to say maybe the world isn't as we've been told here in our Western culture. Maybe we have to wake up from the little comfortable world and recognize that sin is serious. It's at work in us. And somehow, mysteriously, we don't see it clearly, but there are malevolent forces outside of us that would love to tear our life down, to rip us apart, to lead us to worship anything but the true and living God. Now, I want to pause and just give us a brief warning about two overreactions to this, okay? So, on the one hand, we can get off in this area. We can go the way of the Gnostics and get way too into the spiritual world, okay? We can start mapping it out, start making, you know, org charts of this is, you know, Beelzebub, you know, all these org charts, and we can start giving names. We can start looking at certain political movements today and saying, yeah, that's this and that's that, right? It's almost like we've got this HD high definition view of the spiritual world, and we're now the experts of that. I do not think that's where the scriptures leads us or how to interact, right? We're not looking for a demon behind every corner. That gets where our feet kind of leave the ground. We kind of get into Gnosticism there, where we become overly obsessed with the spiritual and forget that we're actually physical creatures. And it's not that there's not definition to the spiritual world or there's not understanding we can have, but we have to recognize that we see and perceive things that are spiritual dimly. Right? What does Paul say? Through a glass dimly? We receive our information from God's revelation really mostly through metaphor and analogy, right? even though the passage we just read in 1 Peter, he didn't say there was literal lions out there trying to destroy us. He said your enemy's out there prowling like a lion, right? We learn about the kingdom of heaven in things that are like the kingdom of heaven. We get metaphors and analogies that are coming and condescending to our world so that we can know things that we really can't perceive. We don't have high-definition footage of spiritual things. And anyone who pretends to, I would run away from them. Okay? I would get away from those people. If I start telling you name and name, you know, like that's where we've left the ground. We need to get back to planet Earth and recognize our limits. Our imagination maybe got a little carried away there. The late Dr. Michael Heiser says this in one of his Q&As on this subject. He says, the biblical writers must use metaphor to describe the spiritual world and its inhabitants because that world has no latitude, longitude, spatiality, height, depth, width, length, etc. There's no way to describe that reality apart from using metaphors from our world. But to use the term metaphor to say it's not real is incoherent. In that last sentence, he's saying, just because we say metaphor does not mean not real. It just means this is the best way God could communicate what lies beyond to us in our small little human imaginations. Heiser's essentially saying that we are given biblical revelation about what lies beyond our senses, but not in great detail, or usually not in literal terms. We are given metaphors to help us understand what we cannot see. It doesn't mean it's not real. It's just the best we can understand. And so the second part of this warning, or perhaps the flip side, is that while we don't need to leave the ground, we cannot ignore the reality of the spiritual world around us. And Genesis 6 serves as a sober awakening to the devastating consequences of human wickedness colluding with spiritual evil. And church family, every day, we get to participate either in the kingdom of light, following the agenda of King Jesus, bringing life and flourishing to creation under his gracious rule, or we participate with the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the wicked agenda of godlessness and destruction. There's Team Jesus and there's Team Serpent. When we look lustfully upon a woman or a man, be careful, because there's more going on than just lust. When we fail to tell the truth and bend the truth, be careful. When we refuse to rest as God commands, be careful. When we bow before another God and organize our life based on some other organizing principle, be careful. When we have violence and bitterness that goes unchecked in our hearts for others, when we're slanderously talking about a brother or sister, be careful. Because while you might think you've got that little fire under control, you don't realize that you're opening doors to things that if you could see them, you'd run, hightail it to Jesus. This is the awakening that I think the Bible wants us to have. Sin is no joke. It's why all throughout the Old and New Testament, there are stern warnings. It's not just because God's a killjoy. It's because God loves you, and he cares about you, and he knows in full HD detail what is the spiritual world and the material world. Back to Genesis 6. Wherever we land, something wicked has happened. Human sin and spiritual evil have come together, and things are getting unredeemably bad. Can we relate? You ever feel like this about the world? And while questions about who are the sons of God and what should we take from that and what we just talked about, that's significant, I don't think it's the most significant question to ask in this passage. The most significant questions are this. What is God's response? What is God going to do about this? Look at verses 5-8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's so interesting to me that the first response we see from God is grief. When he looks at his good creation, that just a few chapters earlier he said, it is good, it is very good. When he looks and sees what sin has done to it, it grieves his heart. It's heartbreaking to him. Any parent or person who's walked with someone, who's seen them walk into addiction or self-destructing habits or ways that you know there's more wickedness behind that door than they'll recognize, and they get sucked in and their lives get destroyed, you know this grief. You know this hardship. And the God of the universe felt grief. Here's a little challenge to the Stoics in the room. The God of the universe feels grief. Now, remember, God is spirit. He's speaking to us in the positive way, by way of metaphor, of giving us an emotion. He's not a human being in that sense here. He's communicating to us on ways we can understand how he feels about this. And then God declares, and he goes on to say, that he will blot out man whom he's created from the face of the land, man and animals and all creeping things. And he's sorry that he made them. Whoa. Again, this is anthropomorphic language, which means the writers of the scriptures are putting into human terms something God is revealing to them that he feels and that he's thinking. And we can't fully translate that back into God's eternal sovereignty and, you know, how does all that work? But we can get on a human level what it feels like to be sorry that you did something. I regret that I even made them. It's anthropomorphic language, but it's certainly true of his response. And just as he responded to sin in the garden, the sin of Cain's murder, the multiplication of sin and evil is dealt with just consequences. And God does this not with vindictive joy, but with a broken heart. Do you hear that? God's always just. But his justice and this punishment that we're going to see next week in our story about the flood doesn't come from a place of, yeah, I'm going to get them. It's a broken heart. This is not, in a sense, what God wanted or desired for his world. Now, remember, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I had said in the Cain and Abel narrative that oftentimes throughout Genesis, we're going to see that God's promise of redemption seems incredibly unlikely, and then somehow it's like it gets in this little miraculous event, it goes on. But we get a hint of this in verse 8 when he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're all probably familiar with Noah. We're going to get to that next week. Noah's name, It has all names that typically in the Bible have meaning. We could say that his name means rest or resting place or relief. And I love it at the end of this, there's this ray of hope that says relief and rest is coming. You see, with Noah, God is going to preserve a rest, a place of safety from the coming judgment. And perhaps if we took this odd ancient text seriously about the world, it would lead us to long for God to both do something and to provide us a place of safety and rest to give us a safe place from the evil, the world around us and its impending doom. When we take seriously our sin and the real spiritual evil around us, we recognize that self-help and self-effort and what we can do is nothing. If we could see the enemies that we're facing, we would run headlong to Jesus, which is the point of what I hope this brings us to this morning. Is that we're not talking about this to get creepy and weird and obsessed with angels and demons and all that stuff. We're talking about this to say, hey, it's out there. It's very bad. Run to Jesus. Jesus has done more for you than you even know. You thought he just forgave your sins. He's done much more. Look at Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Colossians says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And look at what he's also done for you. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians says Jesus hasn't just forgiven you and left you in this dark world. He's actually transferred you from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. Ephesians says that he's not just left you here, but he seated you in the heavenly places with him. And all the things, maybe this stirs up fears and anxieties about, oh, well, what this could that be? Well, let that worry you about sin and run headlong to Jesus, whose presence and power is our safe place, who protects us from spiritual evil, who in Ephesians calls us to put on what? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Again, metaphorical language to say, come near to Jesus. Stay close to him. Stay in his word. Stay with his people. Come to him often in prayer. You don't need to get obsessed and name every demon or spiritual thing out there. You just need to know it's real and it's not good. And you need to know that he is real and he is good. Come to him. Let me pray for us. Ask the Lord to help us run to Jesus. Father, we all have wayward hearts. And we all have a propensity towards sin. And Lord, I pray that maybe some of those little pet sins, maybe some of those things that we have not turned from, Lord, you would just, in your kindly fatherly wisdom, just call us to see how dangerous and deadly those are. To move us to run to the open arms of Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who has forgiven us, who's taken the chains which held us in bondage, who's beat up the enemies who lorded over us and blinded us from your truth, who's pulled us up and into the light and said, I'm calling you son or daughter. You were once an enemy and now you're beloved. Lord, this morning, would you bring freedom? Would you help us to run to the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ? Be our safe place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at RedeemerRR.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.